weeks. It's been a few weeks. Of course, as you know, this is one of those passages where there is a lot of discussion. And there's a lot of important things here for us to spend time and to look at. We're in the latter part of Revelation chapter 20, and we do plan to finish it. Revelation 20 this evening. We're looking at the final judgment. We began looking at that last time in verses 11 through 15. And again, we're focusing on that final judgment, verses 11 through 15, this evening as well. And I'll read all of the chapter again for the sake of context. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that this is your word and that you are speaking to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would build us up, that you would teach us, that you would reprove us where needed, that you would correct us and strengthen us and heal us where needed, and that you would train us for righteousness and equip us for serving you through your word as it is proclaimed this evening. And so, Father, bless us now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began looking at the final judgment. We are, as we've been saying, looking at Revelation chapter 20. We are in the millennium now, not a literal 1,000-year period, but that millennium is that period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Satan is bound in the sense specifically, as it says here, that he may no longer deceive the nations. And in that sense, we've been seeing the gospel go forth in this age. No longer is the gospel contained basically to the area of Israel, and that's it. The gospel has gone forth around the world. Satan is bound. Christ came, bound the strong man, and is plundering, if you will, his kingdom or his house. Also at this time, during the millennium, the saints, those who have died in their faith, martyrs as well, are reigning with Christ. Right here, right now, their souls reign, it says. Their bodies remain in the grave. This is what we've called in theology at times the intermediate state. That intermediate state. That is, souls made perfect in the presence of God, reigning with Christ, but yet still without their bodies. That's not the final state. When Christ comes again, bodies will be raised. Right at the end of the millennium, right before the second coming of Christ, Satan is going to be released for a brief time, not for a millennium, just in comparison to that, a very short season where he gathers together troops, but they are destroyed quickly by fire from heaven, by the splendor of the mouth of the returning Christ. When Christ returns again, all who have died will be raised so that they can stand before him for judgment. This includes the wicked as well as the righteous. There are no exceptions. All will stand before Christ on that final judgment, just as a shepherd gathers and separates the sheep from the goats. So at the final judgment, all will come before Christ and there will be a separation. Now, there are some who, in their study of the millennium here, who in their study of the end times or eschatology, say that there is a resurrection of the righteous before the millennium, and then there's another resurrection of the wicked afterwards. But I've pointed out John chapter 5, 28 and 29 makes it quite clear. I'm not going to quote it again, but you can write that down if you want. Look at it later. John chapter 5, 28, 29 makes it clear that both the just and the unjust are raised together, the just for the resurrection of justification and the unjust for the resurrection of condemnation, but both raised up at the same time. Both believer and unbeliever will have to appear before Christ for a judgment. Now, that does not mean, brothers and sisters, that believers will be condemned after they've been justified and declared righteous in the sight of God. Believers have passed from death to life, and they will never have to face judgment in that sense. They will never face God's condemnation, because we know very clearly that there is therefore now no condemnation, as we quoted this morning, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because Christ has taken that condemnation upon himself. But there is a day of judgment where a verdict will be pronounced regarding all people who have ever lived, including believers. The final judgment will not undo that justification we've had, but it will be an opportunity for Christ to publicly... When was he last seen on the earth? Hanging on a cross, he will be seen triumphant. He will be seen victorious. He will pronounce publicly that sentence that these are mine and take them to himself and condemn those who are not his. And so, as we've said before, why do we need a final judgment? Why do we need a final judgment when it's known ahead of time by God who's going to hell and who's going to him? The saints are already reigning with Christ without their bodies. And the wicked are already being judged, already facing torment. As I say, the final judgment is not like our courtrooms. It's not a fact-finding trial. It's God proclaiming what has been true already. And it's a time for God to manifest to the entire world his righteousness in the just judgment of the wicked and his great mercy in the salvation of those whom he has chosen. This evening we continue to study the final judgment. Last time we looked at the throne and him who sat on it. Also, we looked at who would be involved or judged. This evening we'll look at these books that are opened and the basis, therefore, of the judgment. And then we'll look at the just verdict that is pronounced. First of all, then, the books In verse 12, we read about books being opened, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the thrones, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, what are these books? What do they represent? Now, we do take these books to be symbolic. The all-knowing God does not literally need a written record of things because he's God. But we take written records, don't we? I know if I don't put things on my calendar, I'll forget really quickly what's coming up. That doesn't happen with God. He doesn't need a written record, but this symbolizes the fact that he has a record of all things that have happened. All the things that have taken place in our lives and in every single life. These books represent actions that have been taken, things that have happened, things that have been done. And again, look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The dead are judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Or it says in other translations, could be translated, according to works. When Christ returns the judgment, there will be a judgment that is according to works. Now, we Reformed people often don't like that phrase, do we? According to what they've done, according to works. We have a red flag that automatically goes off in our heads, right? When we hear according to works. Because we know we're not saved according to works. But I want you to notice that this passage here uses that phrase, according to what they had done, or other translations, according to works, several times, or twice, a couple of times. Revelation 20, 12 to 13 says it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Other translations, according to works. And then verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Now, does that surprise you, that phrase there? The scriptures are clear that all will be judged for what they've done. Thoughts, words, deeds, hidden things of the heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, or just 14 for now, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. Matthew 12, 36 to 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Matthew 25, 34 to 40. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger, or see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Interesting, isn't it? Or 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 10. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All our internals and externals will be taken into account. Our thoughts, our motives, our most secret and intimate habits, desires, the things we've done in the light, the things we've done in the dark, how we've lived, for whom we've lived, how we've used our gifts and our talents, every man's work, good and evil, will be brought to account. And that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? And as we think about this, we say, but if all will be judged according to works, what will become even of the people of God? After all, we know we've sinned. So what does that mean? How will we not be condemned? I want you to notice something else in our passage. Not only will the books be opened, but so will the book of life. The book of life is God's own record of his elect saints. Again, not a literal book. God doesn't need to write it down. It's secure. It's known. And it is only those who are not written in the book of life that will go away to condemnation. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But those who are written in the book of life will not be cast into the lake of fire. Those who are written in the book of life, written there since the foundation of the world, whom God has written there before they were born, will be received into the presence of Christ. Back in chapter 17, verse 8, it says, and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. When the judgment comes, believers will not be condemned. Romans 8:1, as we've quoted already, is true, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has taken the condemnation we deserve upon himself. And we deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. But if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation, because Christ was condemned in our place. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so we do not, as believers, need to fear the final judgment. We have passed from death to life if we're in Christ now. Our sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. And they have been removed, as the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. One of the commentators, one of my professors, actually, at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Cornelius Venema, wisely writes this. Why should sins of believers that have been washed and blotted out through the blood of Christ be brought forward at the final judgment in order to play a role in the pronouncement of God's judgment upon them? If believers are not liable any longer to condemnation, and they are not fearful of the prospect of a final judgment, then it seems implausible that all of their works should be revealed on the day of judgment. Would not the judgment of these works risk bringing shame and embarrassment to believers whose sins are wholly covered and forgiven for the sake of Christ? And would not the shame and embarrassment be inconsistent with the believer's present confidence that his or her sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west? Psalm 103, verse 12. If we are saved by grace alone and had our sins blotted out, God has forgiven us, and our sins will not be brought up against us because of what Christ has done. But then what about this final judgment? What does it do? What's the purpose for us as believers? There is a final judgment according to works. And so there will be degrees of reward for the people of God, not to mention degrees of punishment for the wicked. Again, Dr. Venema says this clearly: if there is greater or lesser reward for works done by believers while in the body, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 seems to suggest, then the recognition of sinful and imperfect works, of greater and lesser obedience, will play a role in the final judgment of believers. To be sure, the final judgment is not an occasion for undoing the confidence that believers now enjoy, but the works of believers will be judged is undeniable and may serve as a legitimate encouragement for diligence and conscientiousness in fighting sin in this life. And so we will not be condemned, our sins will not be brought up against us, but we do see in Scripture that there are degrees of reward in heaven. There are degrees of punishment in hell as well. Now, does the Scripture teach this? Well, I say yes, of course it does. But before we answer that question and look at that, one thing needs to be clear, although I hope it's already clear. Again, entrance into the new heavens and the new earth will depend on whether one is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not enter on the basis of our works. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 3:28 talks about this. It says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Our works cannot and will not justify us in the sight of God, not one bit, not the slightest. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And yet, nevertheless, though we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. Now, let me try to show you that from Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24 says this, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, that it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Or Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And to him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Where there is a greater knowledge, there is a greater obligation. Where there is a greater blessing, there is a greater responsibility. God holds a greater accountability to those who have a greater light or knowledge given to them. And for that reason, there are degrees of punishment. Those who have had the most insight and reject the claims of the gospel will suffer a greater punishment. Those who are brought up in the faith, hearing the gospel, but yet rejected ultimately, will face a greater judgment than those who perhaps never heard in a tribe somewhere else. Now, don't misunderstand this. This does not mean that those whom less have been given bear little or no responsibility for their unbelief and disobedience. Scripture makes it clear that the invisible qualities of God have been clearly seen, that no one is without an excuse. All bear the weight of responsibility, full responsibility, to answer to what God has given to them. Some, however, because they have enjoyed a richer privilege and disclosure of God's words and works, are weighed with greater responsibility and will have a greater judgment. There are degrees of judgment in hell. And there are degrees of reward in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Some reward, some save, but only through fire. And so right here we see degrees of reward. Those whose work endure will receive a reward. Others saved, but not so much so. Jesus told the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, I will give to each of you according to your works. In chapter 22, verse 12, we'll read this. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Jesus himself said, Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The fact that when Jesus comes, that he will reward people according to works shows that there are varying degrees of reward. And then, of course, we've already looked briefly at Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats there. But also Matthew chapter 25, you have the parable of the talents. And in Luke 19, you have similarly the minas there. And in each of these cases, the servants were rewarded by their master at his return with varying degree based upon their service or the use of the things in which he left them. Now, thinking about reading those passages to you now, maybe look them up later. Matthew chapter 25, verses 20 to 23, and Luke chapter 19, verses 15 to 20. But I think you'll recall those things, right? He gave them, you know, a certain amount of minas, talents, right? He comes back and rewards them. You'll be over so many cities, and so forth. If Christ rewards the works of the righteous, we think, though, as we're looking at this, but doesn't this introduce the idea of merit into the Christian life? How can we say that believers are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet talk about rewards? It doesn't seem to fit. Yet we see these things that I've already pointed out to you. Well, let's remember still that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. If we got what we deserved, what would we get? Condemnation. That's what we deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. These rewards are not because we, in the strictest sense of the term, earned them. We don't. If we get what we earned, our wages is death. The wages of sin, you see, a wage is what you earn, the wages of sin is death. And so, if we get something beyond that, that's grace. These rewards are of grace. When God rewards the righteous for their good works, he's only, you see, adding grace to grace, rewarding believers for these deeds which he works in them. We can't take credit for them. In John 15, verse 5, it says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, if God is rewarding us for works, it's not because I did it and I deserve it. Because if we've done anything, it's only because of Christ in us. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. We also know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works in His people. So any good, any work that is rewarded comes ultimately where? From Him and not from you. So you can't take credit for it. And so if you're being rewarded for it, it's a reward of what? Not of merit, not of earning, a reward of grace. Reward of grace. In fact, Luke 17:10 says, so you also, when you've done all that you are commanded, and by the way, how many of you have done all that you were commanded? Nobody. When you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And we haven't even done that. Any reward we receive is not a reward that's earned. It's a reward of grace that He gets the credit for. We don't deserve any special praise or any reward from God. Yet the amazing thing of God's grace is that in this life, it includes God's gracious, undeserved reward for the works that He works in us, which are still, because of our sin, imperfect and undeserving and full of sin. God, you see, by His mercy and grace, not only accepts us as righteous in the sight of Christ, He graciously accepts our imperfect and undeserving works and chooses to graciously reward them, though they do not merit such reward. Our confession of faith says this, chapter 16, verse 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and reprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God is pleased in His mercy and grace to reward that which is sincere, though it's accompanied with many weaknesses and sins. And so the reward, though according to works, is a gift of grace. God does reward us, but even the reward itself is received by grace. It's not something earned. I've used a couple of illustrations of this in the past. I'll use the one given by Dr. Venema again. He says this, to show how God graciously receives us and even deems to reward our inadequate good works by His grace, I've sometimes used the illustration of my wife's piano students at their annual recital. It's remarkable to observe how parents, in spite of the often clumsy performance of their children at the piano bench, invariably gleam with delight at their performance. Do they measure their children's performance by some strict rule of justice? Do they respond like overbearing perfectionists, quick to find fault with every defect in their child's performance? Not at all. They love their children. And because they love them and find them acceptable, they graciously praise and smile upon their less than perfect playing. In the same manner, the Heavenly Father, who loves and accepts His children for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, also delights to graciously reward them for their good works, no matter that these works are themselves gifts of His grace and of themselves fall short of deserving anything like the praise they receive from Him. Or I've used this illustration with you in the past. I'll use it again. When Nadia was quite young, I don't know, 4 years old, 6 years old, something like that, she drew a family portrait. I had no hair. I had arms sticking out of the side of my head and feet that just came down. I don't remember if I had a body at all. Feet just came down from there. And Lena, and And everybody's, you know, the rest of the family all looked quite strange. Quite strange. So Lena took those pictures, framed them, and hung them on the wall. Why? Just because she loved her daughter. It was filled with all kinds of mistakes. Filled with all kinds of problems. Yet it received a frame, and it received a special spot on the wall. Not because it merited it, but it was graciously received by a parent who loved her child. Our works are received, not because they merit praise from God, but simply because He's a gracious God who receives the works of His children and chooses to bless them and reward them nonetheless. And so the gracious, one of the gracious things about God, you see, we're not just received by God. We are, but He receives our works full of all the flaws and faults. And I got a feeling that my works are going to look a whole lot worse than Nadia's portrait. God does reward. A reward of grace. He rewards what He works in us, even though it's filled still with flaws. Well, let's take a look at the verdict. As far as the believer goes, we see the good works of the righteous will not go unnoticed in the day of judgment. They will be recognized and rewarded. Just as the righteous acts of the sheep were recognized and rewarded and acknowledged by Christ at the final judgment, Matthew chapter 25. But brothers and sisters, think for a moment. What we've earned for ourselves is condemnation. And anything beyond that is grace. We're saved because of what Christ has done Himself. Well, at that final judgment, we see that death and Hades will be destroyed. Verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death is the separation of the soul and body. And at death, the body goes to the grave and the soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord. Hades is that state of separation of soul and bodies. Hades is not the final judgment. Hades is not hell. It's that temporary separation of soul and body. And in that sense, Jesus' soul was in Hades, though it wasn't left there. Acts 2 verse 31, He pursued and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. See, when Jesus died on the cross, right? Body put in the tomb. Temporarily, right? Hades, separation of soul and body. Third day, body is raised. And at the return of Christ and the judgment, separation of soul and body is going to cease, neither in the new heaven, nor upon the new earth, nor even in hell. Will there ever be a separation between body and soul again? Hence, symbolically speaking, death and Hades, now personified, are hurled into the lake of fire. But brothers and sisters, we've talked about the souls of the saints reigning with Christ. But come His return, their bodies will be raised, new glorified bodies, and their souls again united to their bodies, never to be separated again. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. In fact, we read elsewhere, right? 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But the passage does end with a warning for the wicked and unbelieving, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of continual torment. Verse 10. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know the other part of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. And you know how it goes on. Then he will say to them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Punishment for those who are not his, those not written in the book of life, is eternal, everlasting. They will suffer, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the punishment of eternal destruction. This is the second death. The bodies of the wicked are raised again and joined to their souls, but this is for an everlasting punishment. This is the second death. Our God is certainly a gracious God and a compassionate God, but he's also a holy God, and he's full of wrath. There is a judgment to come, and in view of the final judgment and the verdict that will be passed, where do you stand? If you're in Christ now, there is no condemnation, because Christ has taken that punishment. But isn't it a joy knowing that as we serve him, though these works we do will in no way merit anything from him, he yet graciously will reward them, as faulty and as full of flaws as they are. What a gracious God we have. Lean, rest, trust in Christ alone, and serve him with all that is in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you again for the blessings that you give. We thank you, Father, for the promises that Christ is coming again. And Father, we thank you as we look at the very prospect of reward. Lord, we deserve nothing but condemnation. And so we thank you. The blessing is ahead. Lord, may that motivate us now to serve you with all that is in us. May we love you all the more. Work in us, Father, that your name be honored and glorified. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.